right, hey, if you have your Bibles, let's get into our sermon this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. Last week, to kind of recap or keep us focused on what we're doing here as we go through the book of Revelation and keep diving deeper into it, I want to remind us what God's intention is and why these events are happening in the future that God is revealing to John and what God's intention behind it is. We have to keep the reason in front of us. And I shared with you all last week that God has three main purposes for what he's accomplishing throughout these events recorded in Revelation for us. And I want to remind us of those. So last week I said these are the three things that God's attempting to do. He's attempting to wake up unbelievers. He's trying to get people's attention. You know, sometimes we can all wrestle with this. Why does God allow difficult things in life? Why does God allow hardships in life? Why does God allow us to go through some of the dark times in life? And the number one reason that I find the most comfort is because God's trying to get my attention. God's trying to wake me up. And it might not just be because he's trying to wake me up of something that's wrong in my life. Sometimes it's just God wants me to see, hey, I want to reveal myself to you in a new way, David. And the only way that I can do that is I need to get you focused on me. And I know the only way I can get you focused on me is if you have to go through something that the only place you have left to look is me. You know, and sometimes that's really hard. You know, it reminds me of, I remember when our girls were younger. Libby, first thing she did, she looked at Emerson like, here he goes again. But Libby did have a tendency, she liked to run off in Walmart. You know, she was one of those kids that as soon as you put her down, she would take off and you're chasing after her until finally I looked at Amy one day and I said, I'll take care of this. And I let Libby run, and I kept her in view, but I hid from her. And Libby took off running, and she was having her fun old time. She probably doesn't remember this because she was extremely young. But she was having her fun old time, not paying attention, completely oblivious to where I was, until all of a sudden she got to that place where she turned, and there was no dad, and there was no mom. And panic set in. And fear set in. And oh my goodness, what's going on? And you could just see it in her. The whole time I was watching, but she had to go through a difficulty that reminded her of the dangers of running off on her own. And that was one of the things that kind of corrected her from doing that as much and running off. And God does that with us sometimes. So realize that the difficulties of Revelation is also reminding us that God's trying to wake up unbelievers and trying to get people to turn their focus back to him, trying to get people to repent and turn their lives back to him. The second thing that he's doing is he's restoring the nation of Israel. And we're going to get into that later on here in the book of Revelation. But that's another goal that God has in this, is he's not done with the nation of Israel. He's not done with his people. And he's going to be working in the nation of Israel throughout the events of the end times. And the last thing that he's accomplishing through the book of Revelation is he's establishing his eternal kingdom. And we talked about that last week, how as Christians and as a church, when we cry out to God, when we pray to God saying, Lord Jesus, please come, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we long for the coming of Christ, we have to realize what we're actually longing for. We're longing for him to come set up his kingdom. We're waiting for him to come as king. We just got done singing songs this morning of we're waiting for our Savior King to establish his kingdom. And that's the goal that God is accomplishing through Revelation. And we have to keep that in mind because there's a lot of difficult things to process through. But God has good plans. His goodness and his mercy and his grace is poured out even in the midst of his judgment. So I haven't shared this yet, but I think it's a good representation, a very simple graphic of where we've tracked so far. But this is a very simple graphic of kind of the timeline of the end times. Now, I realize there might be some disagreement with some of this, and that is fine. As we've been processing through this, I shared with you that I truly believe from Scripture that the rapture does begin the tribulation being those 7 years the end time, the 7 years where God pours out his judgment on mankind. I truly believe the rapture, him taking his church out of this. So that means right now we're in the church age. That's what we're at. That's what we're experiencing. And we've processed already the rapture of the church. We've talked about the moment in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 where we see the throne of God and we see God the Father giving Jesus the scroll. And the scroll represents the events. As Jesus opens the scroll, this is what unleashes the events of the end times. God's will, so to speak, on his creation and everything that's taking place. And where we're at was we're right in the middle there of those 7 years of tribulation. We've talked through the seven seals. The Bible tells us this scroll has seven seals, and Jesus has opened each one of those seals, and now the scroll is opened. And last week we processed through six of the seven trumpets. We still have one trumpet to go, but there's a pause here that we're going to look at before we get to the seventh trumpet. Within the 7 years of tribulation, God pours out three series of judgments. The three series of judgments are the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls. And like I said, we are at the end of the trumpets is where we're at in Scripture and what we've been processing through. I go through all of this because I just want to make sure that if someone hasn't been here through any of this, you're kind of caught up to where we're at and why we've kind of been processing through this. And I get that for many of us, this is, well, I know this, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same page of where we're at. So here we come to chapter 10. And chapter 10 sets as an interlude, so to speak. It's a pause in the events of what's happening. Again, we have these series of judgments that God is pouring out. But then what's amazing about the book of Revelation is that while God is pouring out his wrath, I've shared with you every week that in the midst of God's wrath, we still see God's grace. We see God's mercy. We see the glory of God's good news as he tries to reach out to fallen humanity, even in the midst of judgment. And I believe when you look at chapter 10 and when we look at chapter 11, these are actually an interlude, once again, of God showing us his amazing grace. And I hope you see that as we go through this morning. Now, I want to say this up front, so that way nobody's freaking out when time starts getting away from us, which it will. As I was studying this, I've been trying really hard to cover two chapters of sermon. As I was studying this, it became clear that we're actually going to have to divide this up into two separate weeks. Because next week when we get in chapter 11, we're going to have to go back to some Old Testament. We're going back to Daniel. So to give justice to what's happening in chapter 11, we're going to cover that next week. So realize that this week we're just going to cover chapter 10. And then we'll pick up with chapter 11 next week. But both of them, I believe, is God, again, showing us his grace. And again, I hope you see that as we process through this. All right. Here's the question I want us to start with. When you've read Revelation, if you've read it or you've studied it or if you've even watched movies about it or if you think about it, have you ever stopped to consider what John is going through while he's receiving these visions? Could you imagine the responsibility of being the one to have to see all of this? Could you imagine the weight that he must have felt to be the one to have to watch these judgments after judgments after judgments and the aftermath on the world? And then to be the one that's told to write it down. I can't even imagine what John is going through. I can't even imagine the weight that he is feeling. You know, I was thinking about that this week a little bit. You know, if an individual goes through the tribulation or if they find themselves in the tribulation time, they're going to go through some horrible things. And we see that from Scripture. There's going to be horrific moments during the tribulation that a person's going to have to go through the longer they live. But one of the things I was thinking about is that even though they're going to have to go through these judgments, they're going to go through these judgments in a context of where they're at. Right? So what I mean by that is if I was living in Iowa still, and let's say I wasn't a believer in Jesus, and I end up finding myself in the tribulation, it's going to be a difficulty, but that difficulty is going to be in context of just me in Iowa. I'm only going to see what's in front of me. John has to see the judgments in their entirety. Like, John's seeing the ramifications across the entire globe, and he's seeing what's happening to people all over this world. I mean, I can't even imagine the weight of what John is going through. I share that as a question to think about, because here during this interlude, something interesting happens to John. John has a vision that we're going to start processing through, where he sees an angel descend down to earth, and there's this interaction that happens. But then something interesting happens in the midst of this vision. John himself has an interaction with the angel. And I really think this is a moment that it's extremely interesting. It's almost like God, in the pause, in this moment of this interlude, he's once again showing his grace by proclaiming a warning to mankind, giving us insight into what's going to happen. But then he also has a moment where he deals specifically with John. And I wonder if this was God looking at John saying, "Man, John, I know I'm throwing a lot at you, man. So I'm going to give you some encouragement. I'm going to speak to you specifically, John, because I'm going to encourage you because of the weight of what you're having to endure." And so as we go through this, I just want you to have that mindset of this. Isn't it amazing that God, even in a moment, has this special event? Like, he gives John this special event that we're going to look at in chapter 10. But if you're in your Bibles, we're in chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 1. And this is what the scripture says. We're going to read through verses 1 through 7. We'll tackle that, and then we'll read through the rest. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, 'By him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So here, as we jump into this, once again, we see another mighty angel. So I'm going to take a few moments, and I want to talk through the details of the passage. But then I also want to spend some time encouraging us and what it should speak to us today. So let's go through some of the details. First, again, we have another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the first thing that John gives to us is the description. He says, this angel was wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head. His face was shining like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. And anybody that's studied Revelation, or if you've listened to anything with this, there are some commentators, there are some scholars that like to say that this is Jesus. One of the reasons they say that is because those of you that were here at the beginning of our study, if you go back to chapter 1, this angel is described with some of the same features that Jesus is described with in John's vision in chapter 1. When John sees the exalted Christ, John uses some of the same descriptions. Jesus' legs are like burning bronze or glowing bronze or pillars of fire, and his face is like the sun. So that is why some people like to assume that this is Jesus. I want to encourage us with this. This isn't Jesus. Because John is never confused on who Jesus is in Revelation. When it's Jesus, he says it's Jesus. John's not confused in the glorified Christ. In the language that he's using, he's saying, this is yet another mighty angel. But here's what's cool about this description and the encouragement to us this morning. I believe what we're seeing here is an angel that is reflecting the glory of Christ. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Moses, whenever Moses would enter into the presence of God at the tabernacle, Moses would come back reflecting the glory of God. So much so that Moses had to put a veil over his face because the people were frightened at the glow that he had. Right? That blows my mind. I just wonder what that looks like. Those of you can track with me, I picture Cocoon. Y'all remember the movie Cocoon? See, some of you are like, what's Cocoon? Those of you that are younger, it's a movie from the 80s about aliens that glow. But that's what I picture. I picture Moses coming down glowing, you know, like this, you know, yellow guy and all that. But what we're told in Scripture that Moses actually reflected the glory of God. And I believe here the reason that this angel is described in this way is because I believe it's an angel that actually ministers directly in the presence of God himself. And because of his intimacy, because of this angel's intimacy or proximity to the holiness of God, that this angel is being described in the same characteristics of Christ, because this angel is reflecting the very glory of Christ. Now, why should that be significant to us? Because I want to encourage us this morning with something amazing that Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, so all of us who have had that veil removed can see and notice and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. See, this angel is reflecting. Now, here's the thing I want to encourage you with. I don't believe that any of us, right, if you're growing in your intimacy with Jesus, don't freak out. I don't think your legs are going to start looking like burning fire. I don't think you're going to be walking around with a rainbow and all that kind of stuff. Because the angel's reflecting the glory of Christ exalted in heaven. Right? That's what the angel is reflecting, because he's in the presence of the glory of the risen Christ in heaven. But as a Christian this morning, think about this. You and I are called to reflect the glory of Jesus in our humanity. That the glory that Jesus had in his earthly ministry, in his earthly life, we are given the responsibility and the privilege of reflecting the glory of Jesus here and now. Have you ever stopped in your day to realize that you are given the honor to reflect Jesus? That is an honor that God has bestowed upon us in our relationship with Christ, is to reflect the glorious image of Jesus. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's more and more we are being changed into his glorious image because the veil has been removed. So not only do I get to see the glory of Christ. You ever thought about that when you wake up in the morning? That you're given another day to actually see the glory of Jesus? You get to see the glory of Jesus in your life. But not only that, you get to reflect the glory of Jesus. As I was thinking about this angel, it got me excited about the life that he is offering to us here to be the reflectors of his glory in this world. And I want to encourage us with this just for a moment to realize what that scripture is saying, what this is saying about reflecting the glory of Jesus. That is an invitation to intimacy. When Paul says that we are given the ability to reflect the glory of Christ, do you not realize that's him offering an invitation to intimacy? That Jesus himself is crying out to us to say, draw near to me, because Scripture promises us if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So it's an invitation to intimacy, but then how awesome is it to know that intimacy then empowers me to reflect his holiness? See, I truly believe sometimes in our Christian lives we get so distracted by everything in life that we forget this beautiful truth that every day that Jesus gives to you on this earth is another day that he has given to you for two reasons. One, so that you can draw closer to him, and secondly, so you can reflect his glory. That's the purpose of every day. Draw closer to me and reflect my glory. Show the world the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the beautiful honor that we have as Christians. And so we see this angel who is reflecting the glory of Christ, because again, I believe this is an angel that is intimately in the presence of Christ. But because of his intimacy, because of his proximity, we also see the angel has authority. Because the Bible tells us that his right foot was on the sea and his left foot was on the land. And with a loud voice, he makes a proclamation like a roaring lion. These are all statements of authority. The angel placing his feet upon the earth is him standing in authority in the name of Christ. It's not his authority, it's the authority of Jesus. And he has come as a messenger in the authority of Christ. So again, in this angel, I see something amazing that's given to us as Christians. Not only are we given the honor and the privilege to reflect the glory of Jesus, you are also given the honor and the privilege to live in the authority of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, many times as Christians, we don't live in the authority of Jesus. We don't walk in the authority of Jesus. The enemy is really good at actually getting us to focus on our own authority, and the reality is we have no authority. But when we walk in the authority of Jesus, man, imagine how much our life changes. And here's this angel that is reflecting the glory of Christ, but also he's coming in the authority of Christ because his authority is based on his intimacy. See, that's one of the reasons I think we struggle so much as Christians to walk in the authority of Christ, is because many times we fall into an intimacy problem. You guys tracking with what I'm saying here? Intimacy, where we're in a relationship with Jesus, but man, there's an intimacy issue. I think we can all relate to when there's intimacy issues, especially if you're married. When intimacy issues end up happening, it throws everything out of whack. But we see the angel standing in authority because of the intimacy that he has with Christ. And again, it's a promise to us that we are able to reflect the glory of Christ, but we are also called to walk in the authority of Christ. But then notice that the angel here, we're told, not only does he come in authority, he also comes with a message. He comes with a declaration. The Bible tells us that his declaration is, he cries out upon the earth and he says, there is no more delay. I mean, he says more than that we'll get into here in a little bit, but the crux of his message is, there is no more delay. And ultimately what he's saying is, he's coming in the authority of Jesus Christ and he's planting his feet upon the earth and he's declaring to all mankind, the King is coming. And there is no more delay. See, right now, what's beautiful is we're living in the church age. Remember that diagram or that timeline? We're living in the church age, which means this is the season of patience. The Bible talks about God's patience. In the New Testament, it talks about Jesus' patience. That Jesus is patient because his desire is that none will perish, but that all will come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. That is his heart's desire, is that all will hear the message of Jesus and repent. And this is why he is patient. In fact, Peter talks about this because a lot of people were pointing at Christians and saying, see, your God is not real because where is he? And people are still saying that to us as Christians today. People are still throwing that in our faces and saying, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. How foolish are you to believe any of this? Of course he isn't real. If he was real, we wouldn't be this far away from when he was here and when you think he lived and when you think he died and when you think he rose again. The world tries to throw the patience of God in our face as a reason to say none of this is true. But as Christians, we need to remember the patience of God is actually because God's desire to see them come to know him. So that's the beauty of the church age, is this is the season of grace. This is the opportunity for people to hear the message of Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel, and to repent. But this angel is declaring in the name of Jesus, there will be no more delay. The events that have started, there is no stopping it. The king is coming. The king is coming. His return is imminent. Because all that's left is one more trumpet blast and seven more judgments, and then the king is returning. See, this is why I say this is God's grace, because God doesn't have to give warnings, but he keeps giving warning after warning after warning. You know, one of the greatest things you can think about is when someone comes and actually warns you of what's about to happen, because then you can't complain when it happens. You know? Like if Brent walked up to me right now and said, dude, in about 2 seconds, I'm going to punch you. I can't complain if I just stand there going, okay. And then I get punched. Because at least he showed me some grace and mercy to warn me ahead of time. You know? And that's what God is doing over and over and over again. We're seeing this throughout Scripture. God is warning mankind that there is judgment coming, that he is coming. He's warning them so that no one can complain. Malia and I were talking about this in the podcast. And if you guys haven't been listening to the podcast, we're actually doing a little bit different, where we're actually going to cover one chapter, an episode, so that way we're staying focused and really speaking into those chapters. And at one point in time in our conversation, I remember, you know, we were talking about this, and it's simply this truth that we have to accept. No person that ever winds up separated from God in eternity, no person that winds up in hell will ever to say it was unfair for them to be there. Like, because once their eyes are open to the reality of God's grace and God's mercy and God's goodness and how God tried to reach them, no person in hell will ever say, I didn't know. Because God is constantly trying to get through to humanity. And here, once again, we see God trying to get through to humanity. The message is clear. The king is coming. There is no more delays. The promise is about to be fulfilled. That's where we find ourselves. Then there's something interesting that John talks about. He talks about seven thunders. So let's just take a moment and process that for a second. What is the seven thunders? Guess what? I don't know. Right? Moving on. Listen, ultimately, I don't know what the seven thunders are. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I'm going to give you just a little bit of information on what Scripture interprets of itself. Here's what we know from Scripture. We know that Scripture, the number seven is holy. The number seven means completeness. The number seven always refers to God. So again, there's significance here that these are called the seven thunders because of the number that is used being seven, which is a number that represents God. Also in Scripture, we see some truth about thunder. And this is how thunder is used in Scripture. Whenever thunder is mentioned in Scripture, it means one of these three things. Either it's the presence of God, or it's referring to the judgments of God, or it's referring to the voice of God. And obviously, with what John says here, is when he hears the seven thunders, this is not just some loud bang that he's hearing. It's an audible voice because it says something. The seven thunders speak. And John goes to write it down. So whatever is said is audible, it's understandable, which means it's a voice from somewhere. So I'm going to go with Scripture interpreting Scripture and simply say this. I believe the seven thunders refer to God. Now, why he calls them the seven thunders, I have no idea. Listen, that's something we can all go to John's workshop in heaven someday, right? When he's going to sit down and explain to us why he did what he did, and we can go ask him, why did you say the seven thunders and not God? I don't know. But when we look at Scripture, again, I think this is pointing us to when the angel cries out, the seven thunders being God is replying back to him, and he has a message But for some reason, God tells John not to write down the message. Isn't that annoying? You know what that's like? That's like when you're at home and maybe your wife or your husband or somebody in your life does this. Hey, did you hear? Oh, no, never mind. And you're like, don't do that. Don't open the door like you have something to say. Say it, right? It annoys you when someone refers to something that you want to know about or they think you should know about and they don't tell you. And ultimately, that's what we have here. We have, there's some proclamation made by the seven thunders, and for whatever reason, God then tells John, don't write it down. There's a lesson in there for us. Again, the first lesson on the description is our call to reflect the glory of God, to walk in the authority of God, to proclaim the message of God. But there's a lesson here too, and it's simply this. We have to be willing to accept that there are things that God does not want us to know. But isn't that annoying? Isn't it annoying when there's things in life where you want the answer to why? Or what are you doing? Or God, what's your plan? And all you get back is silence? This can happen in your own personal life. This can happen in your family, in your marriage. This can happen in the lives of your children. This can happen in our nation. This can happen around the world. It can even happen in the church. Isn't it frustrating sometimes when God seems to be doing things and you want all the details, you want all the answers, and God just looks at you and just gives you complete silence? It's because God calls us to be people that trust Him and not get bent out of shape of the details that He doesn't want us to have. And that's a lesson that I have to wrestle with a lot. And I think we can all wrestle with it, or we all deal with it. It's interesting, you know, as you know, even again, our kids get older, and it's funny when Amy and I have conversations with each other, and it's amazing how they have Vulcan hearing. They can hear me from like another room. Because I don't know how many times Amy and I are talking, and then all of a sudden one of them will appear and be like, who are you talking about? And constantly we have to give back the response, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to worry about. It's not your business. And ultimately that's what we see here. Sometimes God's going to look at us and say the same thing to us. You don't need to know. It's none of your business. And in those moments, God looks at us as His children. He says, are you going to trust me even though I'm not going to let you know? Again, I don't know what anybody's wrestling with in life or what you're possibly going through in life, but it's a good possibility because of the size of the room and the number of people in it. There are people in this room that right now, you have something in your life that you want a why answer to, or a what are you doing question. Like, God, this is the answer I want. And you're not getting an answer. These are the moments where God gives us two options. We can either get bent out of shape and quit moving forward because we're going to demand an answer, or God can simply say, trust me, and just keep moving. Trust me, and just keep moving. And that's what we see here again in this challenge, in a passage of Scripture that maybe we read through it and we never see how it impacts us in our lives now. Where is God asking you to trust Him right now? Where is God calling you to say, it's not for you to know, but trust me? Just trust me. Again, I don't know if we'll ever know what the seven thunders said. I don't know if that was maybe just a message for John himself. Again, I don't know how God was encouraging John in that moment. That might have been something just for John. We don't know. And are we good with not knowing? Is the question. Are we good with not knowing? The next thing, before we jump to the final section of Scripture here in chapter 10, is the angel makes a declaration. He says this in verse 7. He says, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants the prophets. I want to take a moment and I just want to focus on this, because this is an amazing section of Scripture on what the angel is saying. This is His declaration that there will be no delay because the mystery of God is going to be fulfilled. See, mystery in Scripture is not what we think mystery is. Many times we use the word mystery with saying it's something that can't be known. No one will ever know it's a mystery. That's not what mystery means in the Bible. Mystery in the Bible means it is something that can be known, but it cannot be known unless God reveals it to you. Right? It's not something that can't be known. It's just something that can't be known unless God reveals it to us. And this is what I love about this, because Scripture here is saying that there is a mystery of God that's about to be fulfilled, and it's already been announced through the prophets. Which means God has already made this mystery known. God has already revealed it to us in the prophets. It's just a matter if we pay attention to what God is revealing or what God has revealed. This is why we have to look at the entirety of Scripture and not just focus on little pieces of it and miss the big picture. So I want to take a moment just before we jump to the last section of Scripture and of this chapter. And I want you to see where we know what this mystery is that's about to be fulfilled. The book of Daniel, and I said next week we're going to jump a lot into the book of Daniel. But if you've never read it, write down in your notes to go back and read Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and I'm just going to go through it very quickly. But Daniel chapter 2 is this amazing moment where Daniel, being in Babylon in captivity, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. The Bible tells us King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it terrifies the king. So he sends out an order that someone has to interpret the dream. And God gives the interpretation to Daniel. And here's what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar saw a massive statue. And the head of the statue was gold, and the chest and the arms were silver, and the belly and the thighs were bronze, and the legs of the statue were made of iron, and the feet of the statue and the toes were made of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel comes and he interprets the dream, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, what God has done is he has shown you all the great empires of human history. God has revealed to you the great empires of human history. And Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. You are the head of gold. You are the first of the statue. But there's going to come these empires that come after you. And in the dream, the reason Nebuchadnezzar was so just really impacted by it is because in the dream, after he sees the statue, he says, a stone comes flying in, a mountain, a rock comes flying in, and it smashes into the feet of the statue. And when this stone smashes into the feet, it destroys the statue in its entirety. All of the other empires crumble before the stone, before the rock that comes flying in. And this rock in the dream, it doesn't just destroy the statue, it says the rock then increases and increases and increases until it encompasses everything. Right? This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. So Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him this. He says, the rock that is cut out not by human hands, that struck the statue on its feet and smashed them and destroys the statue. Daniel says this, in the time of those kings, these empires, these great human empires, he says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Do you see that through the prophet Daniel, God was already telling us the king is coming? The king is coming. The kingdom will be established, and no human government, no human empire, no human anything will stand in its way. In fact, everything that stands in the way of Jesus and his kingdom will be destroyed. God revealed that clear back to Daniel. But it wasn't just Daniel. Here's some scriptures that you can look up. Just a small glimpse Isaiah chapter 9, this is normally read during Christmas. But I want you to hear these words, hear this prophecy through the lens of Revelation. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end, and he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Yet again, the prophet is declaring the king is coming. Zechariah, another prophet of the Old Testament, says this. The Lord says, "Shout and rejoice, O beautiful Jerusalem, for I am coming to live among you. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord of Heaven's army sent me to you. The land of Judah will be the Lord's special possession in the Holy Land, and he will once again choose Jerusalem to be his own city. Be silent before the Lord, all humanity, for he is springing into action from his holy dwelling." Do you not see how the Old Testament and the New Testament are echoing one another? The angel is declaring, there is no more delay. Zechariah says he will spring into action from his holy calling, holy dwelling. The king is coming. God has revealed ever since the Old Testament, he is coming. And now the angel is standing upon the earth and declaring in the authority of Jesus Christ, it's about to happen. There is no more delay. It's imminent. But then there's this moment, again, I said that John has with the angel. And let's just look at that before we finish up this morning. Verses 8 goes on, and it says, and this is back in chapter 10, it says, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So again, here we are having, David's having a vision, or John's having a vision, but now John is interacting with the vision. So this is a weird moment in this experience for him. And this is where I'm trying to say, I believe this is God strengthening John for what's about to come. This is God giving John what he needs to fulfill the mission that God has called him to have. So let's just process through some of this. The little scroll. Well, what is this little scroll? Well, this is echoing back again to a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. In your notes, write down Ezekiel chapter 2 into chapter 3. In Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is being called to go be a prophet of God, an angel appears to him and gives him the scroll to eat. He says, "Eat this. Eat this scroll." And Ezekiel eats of the scroll, and he says that it was as sweet as honey as he ate it. The scroll, in both cases, represents a message from God. It's a word of God. It's like David or John is being given, "John, here is a message, and I need you to ingest this. I need you to eat of this. I need you to make this a part of you, because you're going to go proclaim this message. Your job's not done yet, John. You still have more to prophesy about. Here's the scroll. Eat it." In the same way Ezekiel was told, "Here's the message, Ezekiel. Eat it. It needs to become part of you, so that you can declare it to the people that I'm sending you to." But here's what's interesting. John is warned that it's sweet and it's bitter at the same time. It will taste sweet, but it will become bitter in your stomach. Well, here's the point I want us to understand. From Scripture, we learn this. God's word is always sweet. Always sweet. Any word that comes from the Lord is sweet. Here's references from Scripture that tell us that. Ezekiel, when he ate his scroll, he said, "It is sweet as honey." In Psalms 19, we are told that the decrees of the Lord are sweeter than honey. In Psalms 119, we are told, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey." The word of God is always sweet. Always sweet. When we go in faith in Jesus Christ and partake of the Word of God, it should always be sweet to us. We should crave it. We should want it, because the Word of God always tastes sweet. That's why the Bible says, "Come and taste and see that the Lord is good." Because Jesus is the very Word of God. Jesus is sweet if someone by faith partakes in Jesus. Never will it be unsweet to us to feed on the Word of God. But notice that it says that the scroll will become bitter. It's because while the words of God are always sweet, the message of God can also be bitter at the same time. Let me explain just for a moment. Do you realize this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is both sweet and bitter at the same time? Here's what I mean by that. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells me that if I put my faith and trust in Jesus and I trust him as my Lord and I make him Savior of my life and Lord of my life and I follow him, I become a disciple and I trust in him in faith, there's going to come a day that I get to stand before Jesus as he's going to look at me and he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and receive your reward." That is sweet. The gospel is sweet. That I can be forgiven. That I can go from being an enemy of God to becoming a child of God. That I can be filled with the Spirit of God. That I am sealed with the Spirit of God. That I am one with Jesus. That Jesus is one with me. That is sweet. The gospel is sweet. But you know what the gospel also says? Jesus declares that there will be many that never put their faith and trust in him, and Jesus will look at them, and instead of saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, come and receive your reward," Jesus will look upon them and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The gospel is sweet and bitter at the same time. The gospel is sweet because all that cry upon the name of Jesus will be saved, but the gospel also declares that anyone that rejects him stands condemned already. The gospel is sweet and bitter at the same time. And here's John taking in this beautiful message that he is called to go proclaim. He's not done yet. That's what the angel is saying. You're not done yet, John, because John is going to go proclaim the message. He's going to keep writing the message. The king is coming. It is sweet. But he also has to deal with the bitterness of what's about to happen. He has to wrestle with the bitterness of the judgment that's about to happen and the separation that's about to happen for millions and millions of people because they never put their trust and faith in Jesus. The message, the Word of God, is always sweet, but at the same time, it should cause a bitterness in us. Not a bitterness where we are angry about it or hateful about it or judgment about it, but it should be a bitterness that motivates us to do something about it. See, this word bitter means to irritate. This word bitter means to grieve over it. And you know what's sad about many Christians, including myself? I don't think we grieve nearly enough of the reality of what people are facing if they don't know Jesus. You know, on Friday night, because this was in my head and I was studying all this, we went to the homecoming game. And I was sitting there, and I was enjoying the homecoming game, don't get me wrong. But as we were sitting there, this thought came through my mind as I was watching all of these teenagers run back and forth, and all these kids run back and forth, and all these adults run back and forth, and all these people at that homecoming game. And then I was looking over at the visitor side, and I was looking at those people over there, and then I'm looking at the field, and I'm looking at all the players out there, and all the coaches, and all that, and all of a sudden I had this thought, how many of them don't know Jesus? And is that bitter to me? Is that bitter to me? Does that cause an irritation that motivates to do something? Maybe not to the masses, but what about the one individual that I might know that I can speak Jesus into their life? What about the neighbor or the coworker or the family member that don't know Jesus? Is the message of the gospel bitter to us? That it causes us to do something about it. See, the gospel is both bitter and sweet. And we must be a people that do not attempt to lessen the bitterness of the gospel. See, I think the enemy is trying very hard to distract us from the bitterness. Right? Lessen the bitterness. Don't feel the bitterness. Don't have to face the realities of the gospel where it comes to the truth of the fact that if someone does not know Jesus and they leave this world, they do not enter into the presence of Jesus. We don't want to hear that in churches. We want the sweet stuff. Give me the sweet. I want you guys to celebrate and rejoice in the sweet. We should. And our desire, that bitterness, should motivate us to go try to get other people to experience the sweet. Amen. See, we don't want to talk about that in church. But the bitterness is just as much the gospel as the sweetness. And we can't attempt to be distracted by it. And can I just say for a minute, church, I'm looking at my own life too. The enemy's doing a really good job of distracting us of the bitterness. He's getting us focused on things that really don't matter. Even in the church, he's getting us to focus on things that really don't matter. In our personal lives, he gets us focused on things that really don't matter. Do you know, another conviction I had, and again, I don't know how to live this out, but it was something that God put on my heart. Yesterday, another example, we're sitting at a soccer game. Here we are watching the girls, and Tuma Field is full of hundreds of people. You know what through my mind? How many of them know Jesus? And what if God places us as Christians in those places not to enjoy the sport as the main priority, but to be witnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ? See, I don't know what that looks like, but he's doing a really good job of getting us distracted. And this is what John is experiencing. John, eat the scroll, John. It's going to be sweet to taste, but it's going to turn your stomach bitter. So again, I ask us the question, church, are we being irritated? Are we grieving because of the bitterness of the gospel? Where do we start? I don't want to just leave us here with where do you start? Simply this. If you're not already doing it, man, on a daily basis, let me ask this question. On a daily basis, are you fighting in the gap for the people that don't know Jesus in prayer? Are we on our knees crying out to God for the salvation of those that don't know Jesus? Whether it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, or just our community, are we crying out to God, standing in the gap, saying, Lord Jesus, let them know of the sweetness of you? See, we're really good at getting distracted, aren't we? It's really easy to get distracted. So where do we start? Again, start by crying out to God, Lord, let people know the sweetness of Jesus. As the praise team comes, and as we close in worship, this is what I'm going to encourage us with. Because it is an encouragement. It should be an encouragement to us. While there is a bitterness to the gospel, it's not the bitterness that should be the primary thing that we focus on, because it's the sweetness of Jesus that should cause us to want to go out and have others experience the sweetness of Jesus. So I want to challenge us this morning with just this thought. How sweet is Jesus to you this morning? How sweet is Jesus to you this morning? Is it possible that we get distracted with all the other things that are going on in life that we haven't really connected in that intimacy with Jesus the way Jesus wants us to? Is it possible that it's been too long since we've embraced the sweetness of Jesus? The sweetness of his embrace, the sweetness of his truth, the sweetness of his presence. As we sing and we close this with a song declaring that as creatures of God, he is our King, and we want to praise him and sing hallelujah to him. I want to encourage you and also challenge us as where are you at this morning? Can you declare this morning that great is the Lord and worthy to be praised? Have you experienced his sweetness lately? That your heart's desire is to cry out, great is the Lord and worthy to be praised. His greatness I cannot fathom, but I want to celebrate his abundant goodness. And I want to joyfully declare his righteousness. Man, for us to go share Jesus with the world, we have to be embracing and tasting of the sweetness of Jesus on a daily basis. The enemy wants to distract you, but oh, the sweetness of Jesus. So as we close with just this song, I want to encourage you, I get it. We close in song, so we all stand up, we sing, and then we leave. If you need to stay seated where you're at and spend time in prayer and just cry out saying, Jesus, I want to know your sweetness today. I just want you. Do you even know him this morning? Don't feel like you just have to stand up and sing a song. Spend time in the presence of Jesus. If that's prayer where you're at, great. If that's prayer at the altar, great. If that's prayer going to the prayer room, great. But whatever it is, don't just, oh, we're almost done. Let's sing a song. Let's go. Taste and see that the Lord is good and cry out for the sweetness of Jesus. Father, as we just prepare to close in this time of worship, I pray, Spirit, that you're the one that speaks to us. Lord, while it's my voice that's been going on for these past minutes, Lord, it's not my voice that ultimately we need to hear. It's the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us. Lord, I don't know what any of us are experiencing this morning. But I do know this, no matter what it is, we all desperately need more of Jesus. Lord, I don't care the highest mountain we could ever experience still does not put us in a position where we do not need more of Jesus. Lord, we could be struggling in what seems like the deepest valley right now, wrestling with some of those questions of why, wondering where you're at, and Lord, I don't know, but again, these are the moments where we need to stop and we need to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need to know the sweetness of Jesus. I need to know just the presence of Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we end in this time of worship, whether a single person sings or not, Lord, that we just seek and desire you. If our heart's desire is to proclaim our praise to you in worship, then let that be our cry to you. If it's to stay in prayer to you, whatever it is, but let us not leave here without truly just crying out, saying, Lord, I need more of you. I need more of Jesus. Lord, let my heart be wounded and bitter at the thought that those I love that don't know you, Lord, let that motivate me to pursue you and chase you so that I can go be a witness for you. I don't know, Lord. However it is, you just speak to us. Spirit of God, you just speak to us as we worship you this morning.